interesting as it is, we're going to have not only persecution that rises from a miracle, but we have the response of the guys who were persecuted. And it's this chapter that really, really gets me, honestly. And I'll tell you why. As a coach for years, having coached basketball for a few years, there comes this place in a game where you're either going to win it or lose it, and it is not by your talent anymore. It's not by your strength. It's entirely by your outlook. And you know what it's like to push someone beyond the point emotionally to where they're completely sloppy. They've already decided the game is over. They're roughed up a little bit. And it usually comes at a time when you go, and we would do this in the little area we lived. We would travel two or three hours by car to some place that's in the middle of nowhere where they kill people and eat them, you know. And in those places, everybody's related to everyone. The town's called like Jonestown, and that's because everybody in the town is named Jones, you know, that kind of thing. And so you know you're in trouble when you're going to play the basketball team, because first of all, they've all been lifting hay since they were 3 years old, so they're gigantic. But not only that, it's like, you know, you're looking at the referees, and, you know, they're going to say to them, "Thanks, Dad," and that's never a good sign. So you know, and you know what's going to happen. The moment that starts to happen, and if you were to set up and you were to walk onto that court, you already have a mindset, this game is rigged, I'm fighting a losing battle. They already have made up their minds, and they're going to do whatever they can to make sure this game gets won. Now, for the most part, you're probably a little bit right. But the moment you conclude that, you've lost the game before you set foot on the court. Because you've already decided it's going to be a bad call, so you just give up trying to do it right anyways. You know, if it's sort of like, look it, if they're going to call me on it anyways, I might as well do something flagrant and stupid, which is never a wise idea. And somewhere down the line, as a coach, you put a timeout in this, and you pull them all the way off the court, and you remind them, you are not here to play politics. You are not here to get beat up and just complain and throw a pity party. You are here to play a game, and you are here to win. You came to win. You didn't come to play. You came to win. And of course, at that moment, people are going to be, yeah, but look at my bruise. Check out my owie, that kind of thing. I mean, you're talking to 17-year-old kids, and you're like, how did the word owie just leave your mouth? And you look at them like, well, let me ask you something. Are both of your legs still functioning? Do both of your arms still lift? Yeah, but I know if I go out there, they're going to be mean to me. Yeah, now that we've concluded that, get over it and let's win the game. Somewhere along the lines, did you expect everybody to be nice when you have an opponent? The idea of being challenged is, whatever good you're going to do is really going to ruin someone else's day. You're aware of the fact. The better you do, the less they're going to like you. So you can't be there to make friends with the opponents. Now, I'm not talking about being rotten, you know, rotten and nasty to them and you know, and key their car as you walk by. But I mean, if you play the game the best you can. Now, interestingly enough, I mean, when people come back after, I mean, if you coach them right, somewhere, before the first game, and you hope that you play the roughest team first, you want them to get a little roughed up. Not because what you'd really like are some bruises on your team, but what you'd really like is a team that recognizes this is a contact sport. And if it's a contact sport, not all the contact is going to be pleasant. Well, I don't know what coaches you've had before you've sat in this room, but let me just say, as your resident coach for the moment, Christianity is a contact sport, and there's a good possibility that when you bump into someone, they're not always going to be pleasant. And this is the problem, is I want radical results in my Christianity, but I don't want to put in a radical effort to get it. I don't want a radical devotion, because I know what happens if I have a radical devotion. The more radical my devotion, the more radical the response is going to be negatively. And I don't want that. I don't want somebody to hate me. I don't want somebody to cuss me out. I don't want somebody to start a IHateYou.com website. And so, you know, if I could just live a kind of a mediocre, although I won't use a word like that, I might use sort of metered or whatever, but, you know, a little bit more of a careful walk, maybe then I can have kind of mediocre results, but then I'll also get mediocre persecution, which is maybe someone just going, hmm. And you know what's, you know, tell me if you're honest enough to tell me this. If someone did that, would you still go to bed with it? I mean, if all they did was give you the look, Wouldn't you go to sleep that night still going, I was persecuted. Oh my goodness. I got the look. Now, if you went to India and you said that to a guy that's basically walking on the last strand of his of bone on his shin because he just got beat up by Hindu militants, that guy should slap you around the block with whatever strength he has remaining. He's like, what part of Christianity is that? And there's a part where we have to kind of, and I remember kind of saying, look it, we've just invented a new sport. Well, coach, we're out there playing basketball. No, you're not. I'll tell you, basketball is a different sport. You're playing something else. You're playing something that senior citizens do somewhere after they retire. It's, you know, something that obviously happens on a couch. And the reason I say that is, in chapter 4, we have our first confrontation as believers, and it's not a pleasant one. But I've got to tell you that they are, as heroic as it possibly could be, they give the completely opposite message that anyone would teach you how to actually do it tactfully. And I love that about these guys. I mean, they're not into kind of going, look, if we candy coat it, we can get candy coated results, which are like a little sweet on the outside and have no real lasting effort. I mean, think about it. You know, if we really could kind of live kind of a, ha, 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 we're okay. You know, people would be like, oh, good, you're a Christian like those other people. You're nice and you're not offensive. Well, swallow it for a second, because Jesus says, blessed is he who was not offended by me. Now, he doesn't say go out there and offend people purposely. Go look for a toe and step on it. Truth be told, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to offend people just for that. And take a look at the chapter with me. Now, remember, this guy was healed. Peter stands up and he goes, what? Why are you looking at us? And I see him as he comes like fresh out of New York. Whoa, what are you looking at? Like, I did this. Like, it's my power. Like, it's my godliness. What? And he goes right into the fact that it was Jesus, right into the fact that he was the one killed and crucified and resurrected. And he goes right to the point of the closing the deal. And I love that about Peter here, is that he doesn't just kind of go, you know what? Jesus loves you, and walks away and go, wow, we really preach the gospel today. You know, well, you know what? For most people, love means so many rotten things. You really didn't do a lot of people a favor until you start defining what love is. And God spends more time defining love than saying the word outside of it, because he wants to make sure he knows you know that you're messed up in your definitions. He's like, this is love, a dirty, bloody, rotten, stinking cross. And a father, not just a son, but a father watching his son bleed to death. And he goes, now that's love. Now, what are you calling love? Because when I say I love you, that's what I mean. I'm not like, wow, you're cute. I'd really like to love you today. You're so darn lovable. And if because we have defined it by the world's terms, we're going to go, God, I just want to know why what you see in me. And if God were honest with us, I think we'd all throw up if we saw what we really look like. And God's like, look, I don't love you because you're so darn lovable. I love you because I am love. And the beautiful part about it is because that's the case, you can't blow it. If there was something in you that was so lovable, you could ruin it. And then God would be like, well, you used to be lovable when you had that thing, but now that you don't. Aren't you thankful he's love and not that you're lovable? Now, if you're here and going, well, that really hurts my self-esteem, well, I'm here to actually give you God esteem, so you can go from that. Now, it tells us this in verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, so Peter wasn't even done with his message yet, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, stop. Because we naturally, if you read the Bible, you ever do, let me say it this way. You ever meet somebody, and you were just not in the right frame of mind to actually get their name? I mean, they said it, but somehow, it like they're like, hi, my name is, like, you just didn't get it, and you didn't catalog it, right? But you know they said it to you, and you know what happens. Every time you speak to them after that, you wish you knew their name. But every time you spend more time with them, it's more awkward, isn't it? You know, like, well, now that we've hung out for 5 years, what in the world's your name again? Now that we're so intimate and we have all these great memories, and you know, and the problem is we all have that, don't we? You know, and you don't want to just go, wow, nice to meet you. Can you repeat that 3 times and write it on my forehead backwards so that when I get home, I can look and go, okay, that's it. You know, and you know, they're talking about these, you know, receiver glasses. Have you heard about these where they face identify and they have a little thing that goes in your ear and you're like, you know, that is Jeffrey Antwi. Ah, oh, Jeffrey Antwi. I love that. You know, well, I'll buy one. Anyways. Well, that happens in Scripture, because you open it up and you read something. You go, oh, yeah, Sadducees, right. Sadducees, cool. All right. Sadducees. And then you read, and then you watch, and you read, and you hang out, and you're a Christian. Now you're a Christian 3 years. And you're like, oh, yeah, Sadducees. You're a Christian 10 years. And somewhere down the line, someone has the nerve to go, so what's Sadducee? You mean you've been a Christian for 10 years, wasn't it? And you're like, it's these guys. And you like try to make it sound like you know what in the world you're talking about, but you don't know what in the world it is either. Well, let me help us out a little bit. For what it's worth, in America there's Republican and Democrats because it's a secular government. Here we still have things like, what do we have, the House, we have sort of the labor and the House, I mean, we kind of, you know, the liberal Democrats, is that kind of, I mean, there's sort of parties. Well, you have a religious system, but you still have a bi-party system. And it starts basically after the captivity. So follow me for a moment on this. In 586, 587 BC, the area of Jerusalem was captured. It was captured by the Babylonian kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, actually. And when Nebuchadnezzar takes them captive, he brings them and deports the most of them in three different imports or exports out of their country into Babylon, which is about 900 miles away. As he ships them out, the first group of people he basically takes, for what it's worth, is the sort of the just the best looking guys, the kind of basically the guys that you think could do some good work for you, the guys that seem like they're relatively smart. So basically, I mean, there's a part of you that thinks, oh, awesome, I made the first cut, but you were the first ones taken captive. Now, on that particular group, you have Daniel, perhaps you're aware of that, and you have these other three really cool guys, which we know of as the guys that are thrown into the fiery furnace of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are the names they were given Babylonian after Babylonian gods. That's your first batch of people. Now, on your second batch of people, what you have is there's about 10,000 that are taken captive on the second one. With that is Ezekiel, and he comes on the second batch. And he winds up at a place called the Brook Besor, as we read at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. So that's our second batch. The third batch, when he takes, and it's interesting because the first batch basically goes to the palace. The second batch basically just goes and sprays across the land. And then the third batch just kind of joins them, and as they devastate the land, they leave like a small batch of people left there in Jerusalem. And I find this interesting because really you have three places in location. If you think about it, you got the palace in Babylon, you got the general populace there, and then you've got the remainder of the people, there in Jerusalem. And it's interesting because at that moment, Jeremiah is there in Jerusalem, Ezekiel is there with the people, and Daniel is there in the palace, which means that God has a witness in all three places. He's not forsaken anyone. Did you get that? But God promised, look, at every seventh year, you need to give the land some rest. Well, for 490 years, which basically is the entire time there was ever a king, there was never a time where the land was given rest. Now, you'd think after, I don't know, 482 years, you'd think God would have forgotten about that. Oh, no. At 490 years, one-seventh of that is 70 years, God's going to give the land rest, whether you like it or not. When you were taken captive, the land got its rest. How long was that captivity? 70 years. Well, why is that? Because God had a bill to pay and he paid it. Now, at the end of the 70 years, even prior to that point, God promised that there would be a specific man named Cyrus, which, by the way, was as popular then as it is today. I mean, it's just not to be honest, it's a Medo-Persian name, and the Medo-Persians weren't even an empire to be reckoned with at that point. But he promises, there's a man named Cyrus who's going to be my servant, and he's going to set these people free. Written, by the way, in the 700s BC. And you're talking about a guy who's going to make that edict basically in the 500s. So that's 200 years before that he makes that particular prophecy, which we know, matter of fact, even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's listed. Well, with that in mind, this man Cyrus, after this Babylonian empire falls, and it falls to the Medo-Persians, Cyrus will step in and he'll say, all right, anybody who wants to go back to their motherland can go back to their motherland, says this to the Jewish people. Now, of the nearly 2 million people, and that's an estimate because we don't have literal numbers in scripture for how many people were taken captive, the people go back in three different campaigns, kind of like they were taken captive in three campaigns. If you think of it, like Peter denying Jesus three times, John 21, Jesus gives Peter three chances to say he loves him. I mean, it kind of works that way. So, three different times they return back. The first time they return back with a guy named Zerubbabel, for what it's worth. And with that, 49,897 people go with him. So they head back. Then you have a second group of people that come back, and they go back with Ezra. And they come back. And then a third group that'll go back with a guy named Nehemiah. Now, each one of them has their own agenda. The first guy, he's like, if we're going to rebuild this city, if we really want to see this place go back to being under the governorship of God, we start at the altar. That's where this whole thing starts. We need to get back to a place where we're on our face before God. What a beautiful thing. And it's like, and it's a very wise thing all the way around. If we really want to see this country restored back to a place where God is God, he's the Lord of all here, it's not going to start in the legislature. It's not going to start in the House of Parliament. It's going to start in the church. That's where it always needs to start. Where God's people, because it tells us it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. When God's people get on their face, when those that are called by his name humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways. He doesn't say, if all people, he says, if my people who are called by my name, it's always going to be the call, beloved. And Zerubbabel says, let's go back and let's build that temple. And it's interesting because while all of that's happening, before that, Daniel in the court had prophesied that from the going forth of that edict to the day the Messiah comes, it's a specific amount of days, which takes us into April. I can't think off the top of my head. I think it's April 10th or April 20th, 30 AD. It's the day that Jesus comes down that we know of as the triumphal entry. You do the math, it's to the day. Now, Daniel knew that. And here is, I mean, Cyrus, who's just an ungodly king, is playing into all of this. Well, while they go back, now you've got a problem. You've rebuilt the temple. And as you've rebuilt the temple, now you're going to start, you know, and there's all kinds of things I'm trying to hone in just to kind of keep at least clear. While all of that's happening, now we have to figure out, well, who's going to be the priest for this? I mean, who's the guy that's going to be, I mean, we've got a bunch of people here. And you can't, by the way, claim land unless you can find your heritage. Because what if you weren't Jewish? We're not going to give you land if you're not Jewish. This land was to the tribe of Asher. If you're an Asherite, you should be able to come back here. If you were a Benjamite, you should be able to get this. That's the idea. Well, we know that there are Levites, and among the Levites, there are specific people that are priests. I mean, of them, some are serve the temple, some guard the temple, and some are actually priests in the temple, all from the family of Levites. And that's the way it kind of works. Well, what guy gets the prime? I mean, which guy becomes the high priest? Well, ultimately, they find a lineage, and they find a lineage of a guy that can chase his lineage all the way back to the first high priest of the first temple when Solomon stood. And that guy's name was Zadok, which, by the way, means righteousness. Now, they could say, well, this guy is what we would call a Zadokite. Like if you were from Samson, you'd be Samsonite. Now, with that in mind, they go, okay, well, this guy obviously has the right then to be the high priest. Are you kind of following me on this? Now, here's the problem. He got the position without having any form of character. It didn't matter whether he loved God or not. It didn't matter what his theology was. The only thing that mattered was chasing his lineage back to Zadok. So instantly, he becomes the wealthiest man in Israel. Think about it. He's given the primest piece of real estate. He's given the greatest house there. It's bigger than, because there's no king at that moment. So he's given the biggest palace to rule in. He's given an unlimited bank account, and he's an extremely wealthy man. But he doesn't really even believe in God. At least anything he can't see. He is a naturalist, as is everyone who will follow under his dominion. Now, by the time we hit about 130 BC, the high priest at that point defects from the Pharisees, and I'll tell you about that in a moment. And from that point, since about 130s BC, it has all been Sadducees in the high priest court. Always been. Which, can you imagine? That means that the guy that's going in and doing the sacrifice for all the people for their sin doesn't even believe in what he's doing. And you'd say, well, why is it then that God doesn't strike him dead? Because God wasn't in the Holy of Holies anymore. The ark wasn't there since Jeremiah. Now, follow me on that. So what happens when you've got a group of people that are calling themselves the religious leaders, but they don't even believe in anything really, you know, that beyond what they can see? Well, there's going to be a counter movement, isn't there always? Well, the counter movement are a group of people that say, there's no way. You guys are nuts. This is not the way that this should be. We want to get back to the Torah. Let's get back to the Tanakh, to the Bible. And those group are going to be a group that are going to be set apart. And the word for set apart is the word parash. And a person that is going to be, parasha is an individual, plural would be parashim, and that's where we get the word Pharisee from. The Pharisee were the back to the Bible movement of the day. Because once this thing becomes prominent, now, those are going to be your two parties. Now, here's the problem. The pendulum never stops in the middle. So when you have people that are flying from sort of make it up as you go along to the Bible, they're going to go beyond it now and become legalists, which is a very natural place to go. And that's exactly what happened. So now what you have by Jesus' day is a group of people that are really big on the law, including its interpretations, 19 different books, arguably 29 volumes on how to obey the Sabbath alone. And then you got a group of people over here that the most important thing about being a Jew, to be honest, was the temple. And you can tell who they pit Jesus against when they'll say, he blasphemes the temple. Why would he say that? Because they know that that's going to send the Sadducees out of their mind. Well, if the Sadducees don't believe in anything they can't see, the resurrection's really going to bother them. And they're going to be here. Well, with this, this temple has... Now remember, there was one group that served as priests, one group that served as sort of servants. They were kind of the maintenance men. And the third group was a group of guards, all within the Levites. Those guards were broken up into 24 squads, and they were kind of the temple police. What did they make sure of? Well, they made sure that you didn't come in drunk. They made sure that you weren't causing trouble. They made sure you didn't drag a Gentile into past the place where he was allowed. And so if you were a troublemaker, those guards were there, and they were in squad, 24 of them. Each one of those 24 squads had a commander, like a police chief. Now, according to the Josephus, which is just one of the historians of the day, he would say that second to the high priest, he was the most important person among the government. He was the most influential. After all, this was a guy who ran the police. You would expect him to be a pretty tough character. Now, knowing that, look again at our verse. As they spoke to the people, the priests, and I'd have to go that these are the guys now who are guarding the temple, the captain of the temple, now there's the chief of police, and the Sadducees came upon them being greatly disturbed that they taught in the people, that they taught, preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they laid hands on him and put him into custody until the next day because it was already evening. Remember, this whole thing started at about 3 p.m. So with that in mind, they do is they put him in a temporary jail. Well, that makes sense now, doesn't it? Well, it does if you're one of these guys who were really troubled by it. Now immediately I'm starting to think, if I preach Jesus in those days, I could wind up in jail. And truth be told, yeah. Okay, there you go. As your coach, yes, get over it. Now, could you imagine telling one of these guys, I could lose my job. You don't understand. I could lose my girlfriend. You don't understand. All my friends will leave you at this point. You don't understand. I won't be the life of the party anymore. I think Peter would have the right to take you back to the woodshed and you might not be heard of again. I mean, these guys are getting arrested, and all they did was see a guy that was paralyzed up and walking. Now, the next day, which means they spend a night in prison. In verse 5, it says, it came to pass on the next day that the elders, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes have gathered together. Why is that so important? Because the ruling party, the government, was called the Sanhedrin. The word, by the way, means the 70. And to have a full council, you need 24 priests, 24 elders, and 22 scribes. And he tells us there happens to be rulers, elders, and scribes. What does that tell me? They're actually in court, and there's enough of them to pronounce a death penalty. Now, put that into the equation for a second. Peter and John are standing before a group of people in a world they were raised in, knowing that, remember, these were the people responsible for handing Jesus over to have him killed. Now, I want to remind you, these aren't people that have just gone, oh, well, we're known for being lax. These are people that were responsible for being part of the governmental plot to destroy their Savior. And they're looking, and they're brought into the situation. And when you walk out and you see a full council, you think, there is nothing legally that stops them other than Rome refusing them to do so. But within their own law, there's nothing that stops them from actually having us killed today. Well, it should be tomorrow. And it came to pass as it does. Verse 6, it says, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, they gathered together at Jerusalem. When they set them in their midst, they asked them a particular question, according to verse 7. Now, appears to me that the entire family of the high priest, again, were Sadducees. That's no surprise. It tells us that there are two guys specifically at the beginning of that, Annas and Caiaphas. I want to remind you, Annas is sort of the godfather. no pun intended. From 7 to 14, he was the high priest. They call that Kohen Gadol. And he got deposed by Valerius. And the reason was he was basically, he had too much power as far as Rome was concerned. And so when they booted him out, they brought in another guy to take his place. And for the next 30, 40, 50 years, five of his son's grandsons will actually rule as high priest. What does that mean? Annas is still ruling things as high priest. He's just not wearing the hat. That's what it means. And of them, the most prominent is going to be this guy. And this guy actually is his son-in-law. It means he married into the family. And so he kind of got him a job. I got something I need you to do here. And it's obviously a pretty big deal. Now, by the time you read the Gospels, you'll read Annas the high priest and Caiaphas the high priest. And you go, hold on, there could only be one high priest. And God says, no, actually in those days there were kind of two. One guy that everyone called the high priest and the guy that was actually functioning as the high priest. And that's the way he plays it. And God's like, look, no matter who you think you're fooling, you're certainly not fooling me. Now they sent him before him, and here's what it says in verse 7. So picture yourself in this situation. You're standing here, and it's Peter and John, and you're brought out. You've spent a night in prison. Now, what do you think you did that night in prison? Did you think you probably just sat around and like played rummy? I mean, do you really think, like, oh, I've got dominoes. This will be great. Oh, it's like a sleepover. You're in prison. Why do they put you in prison? It's the holding cell until someone kills you. That's pretty much what prison is. See, in those days, they didn't actually keep you around for like 60 years and wait for you to die. Because they knew that would cost money. It was a lot cheaper to kill you a day or two later. So it was speedy, but it was something, if you were in jail, there was no warm and fuzzy part of that. And I mean, and if you were thrown in the inner prison, which we'll get to, like guys like Paul, when they're thrown in the inner prison, that's where you shovel all the like the waste. It's shaped like a donut, and they're shoveling poo on Paul. I mean, I need to think about that later while he's singing. I imagine at that moment he's probably not singing, looking up. But the reason I say that is, so here you were brought before these people who appear to have the power at this moment to kill you. What kind of compromise goes through your head? What part of you thinks, what do I have to do to walk out of this room? And Jesus had already told us, I want to warn you, there are going to be people who kill you. And then actually tell people they're serving God by doing it. He says, you're going to be brought before kings and magistrates. These are leaders. And he goes, and this is going to be a testimony to the Gentiles. And nowhere does he say, but don't worry. He does say, don't worry, because the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. But he doesn't say after that. And once the Holy Spirit speaks, everyone's going to be so dumbfounded, they're going to let you free and give you a free chariot. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, well, afterwards, they're going to feel really bad and give you massages for the trouble you've had. Because what Jesus also says is, and don't be afraid of those who can kill your body. Now, which one of you thinks, well, there's an easy commandment. Yeah, all they can do is kill you. Is that the kind of friend you went around? Oh, don't worry, all they can do is kill you. But then Jesus says, but after that, they can't do anything. And don't miss this. Because the reason why we're so fearful of dying is we forget there's an after that. Now, I'm, to be honest, the idea of death doesn't in any way make me anxious. The idea of the process does, because it must be the worst thing you've ever gone through, because I've lived through everything else. So, and I've lived through some pretty weird things. And I just imagine if someone's like, look, we're going to have to kill you now. I'd have to be like, after that, after that, after that, after that, after that. That's all I want to be thinking about, is the after that. So I'm putting all of that together in my head, all of the lessons Jesus taught me. And nowhere in that does he say, don't worry, you guys are going to get off scot-free. He's going to say the opposite. He's like, look, they're going to kill you. Okay, so now that you recognize, welcome to the team. Part of the fee of the team is you're going to end up dead. But the crazy part is you win the game when that happens. Now don't jump in front of a bus. Don't worry, I've ordained how it's going to happen. And you're going to glorify me when you do. So you're standing before these people and you think, uh-oh, is this it? Is this the moment? And there's a part of me that would make me think, if I were any of the other guys, now remember, there's other disciples, there's 3,000 plus people that are all hanging out, praying and so forth, and all of a sudden Peter and John get arrested and they spend a night in prison, and I start to think, those were the two, especially if I was the other part of the original 12, you know, you can imagine, they're like, well, we were part of the original 12. These were the guys that kept saying that they were going to be the ones that were going to be super in charge when Jesus sort of took over. Well, if you kill them, that would really kind of clean that up. And I kind of wonder what goes through their heads at this moment. And in a moment like this, they give him a way out. But here's what starts with, verse 7. What name did you do this in? It says, as they set them before their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, why is this important? Well, because I'm going to ask you to turn to another text. If you are new to the Bible, the fifth book of the Bible is the book of Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, the word means fifth, means Tula, second time the law was given. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now remember, and this is important, and I'm sure you're aware of this, just because a person doesn't necessarily believe the Bible doesn't mean they won't try to use it against you. You're pretty aware of that, right? In Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, it says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, and then he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, there's two basic litmus tests for what a prophet is, chapter 13 and chapter 18. And here's basically what it is. He has to be 100% right, 100% of the time, or you kill him. Now, that would really stop a lot of guys from calling themselves prophets, by the way. And you know, the moment they're like, okay, well, hold on, before you prophesy, let me get some rocks, just in case. And I think it's my brother who says, you know why there's so many false prophets in the world? We stop stoning them. Well, with that in mind, in chapter 13, here's the idea. I mean, this is the penalty of being a false prophet. Now, think about this little game of chess they're playing. They're saying, so in what name did you do that? Because if they just say, and I'd like to think one of the two of them has a brain cell that can figure this out between them, and thinks, if I say Jesus at this moment, they're going to say, that's another god. To you, that's a god, it's another god, and we're not to listen to you, we have to stone you because you're a false prophet, because you've clearly done a miracle. We can't argue over the miracle. The miracle's clear. So because you've done a miracle, one of two things is going to happen. You're either going to point them straight to God, or you're going to point them to this Jesus character, and I know you're going to probably say Jesus. And if you say Jesus, I'm going to be like, ha! Ah! And do you ever have those moments? Do you cave? Seriously. When someone's going to ask you something and they're going to pin you to the wall and you know they're kind of dancing and they're dancing you into a corner and they know at that moment they're like, ah? And you know if you say Jesus, they're going to be like, ah! And you're like, so you try to figure out how to set a step and dance a little and shuck and jive. And it's like, and they're like, just stop it. Just answer my question. And you're like, well, let's talk about something else. And you're like, no, answer my question. And you don't want to do it because you know where they're going to be. Well, let me just say, have you ever actually tried doing the right thing? It's kind of weird. Strange when that happens. Because I think you might be surprised at the results. It was about a week or so ago, I was speaking with someone, and they actually asked me this question. Are you religious? Now, which one of you doesn't have your pat answer? I'm not religious. I just love the Lord. Religious, it's not about a religion, it's about a relationship. And it's, you know, relatively those things are true. The problem is the word religion in its simplest sense means devoted. And I would love to be, in that sense, I hope I'm the most religious person you've ever met. Because no doubt a sinner is religious because he is devoted. So this gal asked me, with that kind of voice, like, are you religious? And I'm like, well, yes I am. She's like, oh, cool. What? You're not going to throw a sausage at me or something? And it's like, why not just take the words back? That's the point of it. So they're asking him. So here's the idea. They're pushing him against the wall. All right, we have all the might behind us to kill you. We're all set up for it. This is the big show. And the big show is, let's kill these guys. And all we need is one question. Whose name did you do it in? And at that point, This chapter could be like, God could be like, oh, and here's another place where I kind of wish they did something better. But it isn't. So notice, by the way, in verse 8, by the way, before Peter speaks, and God wants to make this clear, if Peter ever says anything right, God gets the credit. And it says, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, for what it's worth, can you say the word plerajo? Plerajo. Oh, that was good. Plerajo. And it means more than just kind of, oh, there's your cup. Okay, there's a little for you. And I hope I have more for someone else. The word means to come to fill to overflowing. And every time you find the word filled with the Holy Spirit, the word is plerajo. And the idea of it is, when I think about God filling me with the Holy Spirit, I realize what we're saying. It's the same thing when Jesus said, if we came to him thirsty, that out of us would torrent living water. He didn't just say, I'll fill you until you're full. So you have that cool little kind of bubble, gravity-defying bubble that sits at the top, you know? Shove down and feel, oh, that'll be good. He's like, look it. If you come to me thirsty, I will actually make you someone that can quench everyone else's thirst. You can't get less thirsty than that, can you? That's overflow. And what I realize, what we're saying here is Peter overflowing. God poured the Holy Spirit into him, and now he's overflowing. And what happens when you overflow? In Scripture, six times we're going to find this. Every time that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, they are made bold. That's what happens when you spill God on people. And so Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, which is a good place to start. If we are judged on this day, if we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel. So far it's safe. And thus ends the safe portion of his message. In other words, he says, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, your honor, that kind of thing. If you really want to know, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, first step. There's no dancing here, unless it's a one step. A step right into you're dead. Because it's, let's face it, he's like, okay, you want to know? Okay, I'll tell you, Jesus. Now, how about this? You're having a good day and someone says, you walk out of this church and someone's going to say, oh, wow, why are you smiling? And you know that someone's pinning you in the wall. And what you really want to say is, Jesus, the 2% of you that's still being holy at the moment, the other 98% of you that's freaked out by the question, it's a nice day out. What am I doing? But you know, and they're like, oh, that's a nice day person. When it's nice, that person's smiling. And you're like, wow. This guy just, look it, let's just cut right to the chase. It's Jesus, okay? Can I just say it's Jesus? Deal with it however you have to deal with it. Make your own conclusions, but we're going to go right with Jesus. And if you thought that was bad enough, the next step's even better. He says, whom you crucified. Now, don't miss this. I mean, hey, if you're already dead, you can't get more dead than dead, right? So, you want to know? It's Jesus, and you killed him. Now, he'll ultimately say that we're all responsible for killing him, but what he just said was, you're guilty. That's a great word, isn't it? Oh, don't you dare make me feel guilty. You Christians, you're all about making people feel guilty. Let me just say something. It's okay to feel guilty when you are, because if you actually are guilty and you don't feel it, they call that being a psychopath. That is the definition of a psychopath, is someone who's guilty but doesn't feel it. I stabbed someone to death with a pencil. Congratulations, Jimmy. That was very creative that you used the pencil. Yeah, I don't want to feel bad about it, but he's got a good self-esteem. Yeah, well, that kid with a good self-esteem needs to be in a good self-esteem behind bars good self-esteem. And I, by the way, that is a literal situation in Canada, sitting with an individual when our band was on tour at a youth detention center when I sat with an individual and I said, do you feel guilty? And he says, for what? I said, you just killed someone. He's like, yeah, but I did it quickly. He didn't suffer much. I'm like, thank you for being so humane in your inhumanity. Look at, first thing, yes, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Second thing, let's just deal with the fact, if you don't recognize you're guilty, why would you want a savior? Third thing, he rose. Look at, you killed him. God, whom you crucified, God raised them from the dead. And let's just add one more thing to make them as completely antisocial as you possibly can. And there is no other name. This is the stone which was rejected. This man stands before you whole. It says, this man, this is a stone that the builders rejected that has become the chief cornerstone, which, by the way, tells me that he's just quoting scripture, that this thing is consistent with Psalm 118, 22. And then he says, notice this, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You can't fit another, and there's no possible, there's no loophole to this. You cannot stand for Jesus Christ and add him to the salad bar of beliefs. Because when Jesus knelt down in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from before me. Now, if there was another way, either the Father would have given it to Jesus, or he's horribly mean for sending Jesus to the cross unnecessarily. Is that the God you want to serve? A God that his own son says, Dad, please don't send me to the cross unless that's the only way they could be saved. And the Father sends them there anyways? Do you realize what we're saying when we say that? And you're like, well, how could a loving God make it only one choice? Because he knows how dumb we are, and a single choice seems to work. Why is coffee more popular than tea? Don't try to tell me it tastes better. Because you really kind of get one choice, and then you get to add your own froofy-froof at the top, you know? You know, sprinkles this, half-calf, whatever, you know. Anyways, you get the idea. But the point of it here is there anything left that you want to compromise about in your message that Jesus didn't walk through and just give him? Look at Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no savior. And what's interesting is Buddha never claimed to be. Muhammad never claimed to be a savior. Only Jesus, and by the way, he's the only one who proved he could. Isaiah 45:21, this is God's getting cheeky. Tell and bring your case. Oh, yeah, come and take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told this from those times? Have not I, the Lord? There is no other God beside me, a just God and Savior. There's none but me. And if I'm going to believe this, I'm going to believe that this Savior is God, and this Savior's name is Jesus. And Peter just blew out everything that some old person's going to try to tell you about what it means to be a casual Christian, but they'll tell you what it means to be mature. Let me tell you, as at least a person who's been a Christian since 1984, and that doesn't mean I'm the person who's been a Christian here the longest, but if I've been around the block a couple times now, and I can tell you when the car is going to turn, I can tell you this. It should not lessen, it should intensify. I should be more bold about Jesus because I know him better today. And I also know how fickle the praise of men is. And how foolish it is to chase after things which will mean nothing to me in the sight of eternity. It's like, you know what? I want to put a challenge out to you today, and you can put that challenge out to me. 25 times before next Wednesday, openly declare the name of Jesus. I want to put that challenge out to you. Now, don't not come if you don't feel like you did. Oh, I got 22. I won't come back to church ever. My challenge is, you'll find it gets easier. It's the first time that it actually kind of comes out of your mouth like a rock because you've been so busy swallowing it. Because it's natural, because the enemy doesn't want you proclaiming that name. Look, it's the simplest thing. It's about Jesus. You're guilty. He died, rose again. Scripture told that, and now he's proven he's your Savior. Do you want him? How simple is that? You just preach the gospel? Because if a guy's going to die in 30 seconds, you can actually watch that guy get saved. And you don't have to pull out a book, or you don't have to kind of do your incantations and wait until the incense is getting nice and hot. Man, just get straight to it. Look, let me tell you, this is about Jesus. You're guilty. He makes guilty people innocent, died on the cross, rose again, just like Scripture promised, and now he gives you a choice. Do you want that gift or not? And it's simple enough that a person that can barely tie their shoes intellectually can still say yes, because God wants everyone saved. Now, look at this. Verse 13. Now, I would imagine that the moment the smoke clears, remember Peter spoke this, I mean, at that point, John probably just got the worst case of indigestion standing next to him he ever had. We're dead. We're so dead. And the dust clears for a second, the crickets, cricket, 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 and you stare at all of these people, and it says, when they saw the boldness, a word that will be used three times in this chapter, the word for what it's worth is paresion. Would you say paresion? It literally, para means all, or pan means all. Actually, panarpas means all. Sian means to speak. Boldness literally means to speak everything. How's that? Because let's be honest, when you're not being bold, you're holding your words back. It means literally to tell it all. When they saw the boldness of Peter, by the way, notice it says, and John. Did you get that? Now, I don't know exactly how that works, but bottom line is both of them were being bold. I don't know if John's like, yeah, what he said, word, whatever it was. Truth be told, they're both being bold. And it says, and they perceived that they were. And I love the word perceive. For what it's worth, it literally means to take a hold of strong. So in other words, this thing was thrown at them. I was just watching today a little bit of some of the craziest catches for American football. And it's like, I was a wide receiver, so sometimes I kind of jones on that stuff. And then, I mean, people are flipping around and they're kind of going like this, and it's like it just magically appears in their hand. And one guy was actually holding it on his helmet, trying not to drop it. But the idea of it is, it isn't like, and you know there's other guys that are going to try to rip it out of you. And so you can't just kind of hold onto it with one finger and go, hey, look at, I'm bouncing on my, okay, there's the end of that. You know, you hold on to this thing. And the reason I say that is that the easiest way to hold on to something like that is when it's thrown at you really hard and it just embeds itself inside your cavity. And that's, I had a couple of quarterbacks that were like that. You turned around and you basically felt like you were cracking your spine when you caught it in your stomach. But when it gets thrown at you that hard, you grab it hard. And the reason I say that is, it says they perceive. This wasn't them just going, oh, I seem to have noticed something about these two men. It's like something just went, bah! And as it happened, they kind of took it in the gut and they held on to it. Well, what is it that they took in the gut? Well, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, and they had been with Jesus. Now, I'm going to have to stop at this point, but because this is too important of a point. Three things that went bam, bam, bam. First of it is that they were uneducated. Now, the word is agrammatoi, grammar, same word, agrammatoi. What this means is you clearly were not, you're kind of uneducated. You're not speaking like, you're not refined in your manner of speech. All of your verbs aren't properly conjugated. You probably use the word ain't, you know, or whatever it is. Or you double negative, that ain't not anything, you know. That's what they're perceiving. In other words, they're kind of looking and going, clearly this is not somebody that's been to refinement school. That's the first thing they noticed. Now, is this going to keep you from talking about Jesus? Someone looks and goes, because you know what the enemy's going to say if that is. No refined person believes in that garbage. Right? No real refined person. I mean, let's be honest. What this shows is you're from the backwoods somewhere. I bet your mom's married to your dad and they were brother and sister before. And then, you know, the things that they say because of that. And here's my favorite is the second word. The word for untrained is the word idiotai. Now, you can make your own mind what word we get from that. Unschooled idiots. And you talk to somebody, you go, and they're like, do you really believe that God had a guy make a big boat and put a bunch of animals on it, and then he flooded the whole world? And you know at that moment, you know your yes, the guy's going to go, idiot. You know that's the category you're going to go into. So you want to actually dance around that one too, right? But at least be a bold idiot in their mind and not be like a mamby-pamby. I mean, a pansy idiot is like twice the bottom of the respect pile. Let's be honest. And you go, yes, I do. Do you really believe God covered the world in water? Well, yes, I do. Well, that's nonsense. Do you believe in an ice age? Sure. Do you believe that the world was covered in ice? Yes. What's ice? Idiot. No, I mean, and I don't want to pick on that. Here's the scary thing. You can be so educated, you could be educated in nonsense and lies, and now you're actually infinitely more of an idiot in the sight of God. And I don't mean that in a mean way. I mean that in honesty, because he says, a fool says in his heart, there's no God. Do you really think there's guys out there that have a PhD in fool? I do. As a matter of fact, what's sad is you can get a PhD from some seminaries and be a fool. Because some seminaries, they should be called what they are, which is cemeteries, because what they're really trying to do is make corpses out of you. But here's the problem, is it didn't just say that they came to the conclusion of those two things. There was a third thing. If it was just the two things, they were like, well, these guys are no threat. Look at how much, look at the idiots they are. Like, they're really going to cause a revolution? The thing is they had been with Jesus. Now, verb tense. There are one of the beautiful things about Greek is that it's so explicit, so precise, you can't make it up as you go along. And there is one particular verb tense that kind of talks about how you see something happen in motion, another where it's just kind of the whole thing's looked at like a snapshot. There's some that focuses on something being done. That's called the perfect tense. Something that focuses on the fact that it's not done, which is the imperfect tense. And what I love about this is that they recognized or realized that they had been with Jesus. The word for been with is in the imperfect indicative. And what that means is there was no end to it. If it was perfect, that they had been with him at one point, you clearly hung out with that crazy guy we killed not that long ago. But the tense is like you've still been with him. You've been with him after we've killed this guy. That seems evident. Matter of fact, it looks like you've just been with him. And now I have to ask myself and you a question. Would that be enough? Honestly, would it be enough? In a world where we really want people to like us and think we're cool and smart and on top of it and refined. If they, in the end of it all, if they concluded, if the cost of the last was the first two, would it be okay? If the only way for someone to realize that I'm really walking with Jesus is for them to rule me as an idiot, would that be okay with me? Am I okay to swallow my pride and have someone look and go, and I can tell you, there are science teachers in America at universities that have stood up on the first day of class, heads of science departments, and said, if you believe in that creation stuff, you are too stupid to take my class. You might as well get up and leave now. That's against the law, theoretically, but they still do it. Would you actually at that point say, oh, no, I'm not going to believe in that. I know the Bible says it. Well, once you actually say one thing in the Bible is kind of wrong, well, then what parts are right? The parts you like? The parts that aren't as offensive? Are you going to be willing? Look at the bottom line is you could say, hey, you know, coach, I want to play this game, but I really don't want to play defense. I just kind of every once in a while want to just sort of shoot And I don't want it to go in all the time. I don't want to miss. I'm like, well, we're on the same page on the I don't want you to miss part. But there's only one way that you can be sure you will never miss a bucket. Never take the court. And you could say, I have never missed a free throw in my entire life. I'd say, congratulations, how many of you shot? You know what? For every person I've preached the gospel to, not a single one of them have ever actually walked away from Jesus. Have you ever shared Jesus with them? Well, no, but I have a perfect track record. Zero is not perfect track record with God. He'd rather you go for it. And beloved, can I just encourage you? Because I know we need prayer in this area. And I mean, I plan on going through the whole chapter, of course, but obviously there are just too many points here that we can't miss. And it gets down to this first part, is that we're taught you need good self-esteem, which means you need, think about what self-esteem is. By the way, that replaced something else called dignity. See, what dignity was you were a person who had character, and your character actually made you feel a little bit better about yourself. Today, there's no character left. There's no dignity, so you just have to feel good about yourself no matter what you do. So, you know, the reason why they're doing all those crimes is because they feel bad about themselves. If we can make them feel good about the crime they did, well, then they'll feel, hey, well, you're a really good criminal. Congratulations. Well, that's not going to stop me from actually doing any crime. I'm actually going to do it. Well, thanks. You just were my cheerleader. Go, steal, give me an S and give you everything else. You know, I mean, think about what that means. But the bottom line is if you can't actually find out how important you are at the cross, and you can't get that is where your dignity begins, then you're going to be spending the rest of your life trying to feel important somewhere else. And no matter what part of you makes you feel good about yourself in the world, the enemy's going to go after that. If you're naturally strong, you know what someone's going to say. Think about all of the things people say. They'll say, Christianity, that's for weak people. Because you're like, oh, I feel good about being strong. Well, if I'm going to stay strong, I'm going to have to not walk with Jesus like that. Isn't that what's going to happen? If you're smart, it's for idiots. If you're socially gifted, they're like, oh, that's for losers. Because the part of you that kind of felt good about yourself before is the first part the enemy's going to go, oh, and why does the Lord allow it? Because he doesn't want you leaning on that. Because if you lean on him instead, God will do amazing things. Now, let me ask you, what are you being challenged right now? In what area? Who do you know? What environment? Where you just know right now, in the locker room here, before we take the field, before we get out on that court, in this room, you're kind of licking your wounds. You're going, that girl, that guy, that teacher, that friend, that boss, that coworker, that whatever, they've asked me outright questions. I've had to purposely dodge the right answer. Well, here's the thing. God knows you don't have the strength to answer, right? And neither do these guys. And it doesn't say, and Peter, being Peter, answered like this. It says, this was not Peter speaking. This was the Holy Spirit. And that's the same person who will speak through you if you've said yes to Jesus. Now, if you've never said yes to Jesus, and perhaps you haven't heard it the other 15 times, can I just make it simple and clear? You're guilty because you're a sinner, just like the rest of us. Jesus died for your sin, according to the scriptures, just like the rest of us. And he rose again, just like the rest of us, for the same reason. And he offers you now salvation, saving from the penalty of your sin. But he lays that choice in your hands. What are you going to do with it? Will you say yes? Well, that's offensive. Well, so is it if a doctor says to you, you have cancer. You can say, well, that offends me. But if you have cancer, it's a good thing to know, especially if you can treat it. If you came into a doctor and he says, you know, I've noticed you have cancer. And you're like, close-minded, judgmental bigot. And you're like, what? You have cancer. Well, I don't like your tone. Oh, yeah? Well, I bet you probably had cancer once, Mr. Healthier Than Thou. Bet you probably smoked once. Walked in a room with some smoke. Bet. Who are you to tell me I have cancer? And then you're like, well, but I want you to know, I happen to have this thing they've developed now, and actually, this one shot will cure you. What? A shot? I don't like that. What are my other options? And the doctor say, die. Oh, come on. What kind of closed-minded thing is this medical profession anyways? I want more options. I want to rub peanut butter on myself and I can be healed. All right, Mr. Chunky, you can do what you want. This is still here. And the doctor has those moments where he knows he's got to tell you something that you're not going to like. But he knows that's part of what he's called to. That's his profession. He's got to do it. Well, doc, it's your turn. I have to tell you, you've got the worst cancer. It's terminal. Sin. Guilt. But there's a cure. There's one. But the bottom line is, if you were really convinced you were dying, you wouldn't be busy trying to figure out how many you had. You'd be happy there was any at all. There's one, and his name is Jesus. And there's no other name on heaven on earth by which you must be saved. You can travel the whole world looking for something else. You can suck on a papaya and grind down apricot pits all you like. You know, you can, you know, go and float in the Dead Sea until your skin turns orange. But in the end of it all, you don't have to go anywhere. Isn't it nice? There's only one thing, and here's the one thing. You don't have to go anywhere else, and at this very moment, you can say yes, and this whole thing could be over. Are you going to say yes? So this is what I want to do. I want to pray. If you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, I want to give you that opportunity. If you have accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, don't you think this is a really good day to pray that God abound in us, fill us to overflowing with his Holy Spirit? To the point where that actually the word Jesus comes out of our mouth before we have a chance to freak out and try to stop it. Wouldn't that be great? If God supercharged, because it's from the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. What if God supercharged our heart with his love and with his word so that it came out before we had a chance to try to shut that valve? What you might find is something strange. You go, well, I might get persecuted. Well, welcome to the locker room. Yes, you are. Get over that. But you're also going to watch great things happen. You can't score a point sitting here on the bench. And God wants to see people saved. Will you pray with me? God, I want to thank you so much for the privilege of being able to take this time and seek you in prayer. I want to thank you, Lord, that if what it takes to be this bold is to be uneducated, which I know isn't the case, I would rather be that and bold. And yet we're going to see, obviously, by the end of this book, there's a guy that's very educated who said that he resolved to know nothing but you, Jesus, and you crucified. And That just tells me that when he says he counts all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of you, Christ Jesus, for whom he has suffered the loss of all things, he meant it. And I just pray right now, Lord, I'm going to start with the believers in here. And I just pray, Lord, and it's such a human thing to want to love our life and therefore lose it. It's such a human thing to make us the most important thing, and in doing so, being fearful. And yet, Jesus, you've told us, you've taught us in 1 John that where there's perfect love, there's no fear, because perfect love casts out fear. And so, God, I pray right now that you would reveal to us where we're being selfish, self-centered, and fearful, and being crazy about the fact that we say in our own hearts that we love you more than anything, but spend most of our time trying to preserve ourselves. And I pray, God, for myself and everyone in here that does know you, that you would make us bold, which we recognize is the product of your Holy Spirit coming upon and filling us to overflowing. So I pray right now for everyone in this room, myself included, that you overtake us. I recognize always that the greatest opponent will be myself to the very things you want. And I just thank you. I thank you for how you've shown us tonight a man who was willing to give you, Jesus, the credit. Willing to say that man is guilty. And willing to declare, Jesus, that you are the only way. May we stoop to no other level but to rise to that one. And I pray right now, Lord, for that you would put in our minds people, situations where we are naturally prone to cave to our fear. And right now, I pray you would turn our fear to prayer for those people, that we would want to see them saved so bad, that we would love them as you call us to, that you would make us bold. And we ask for you to do so. And Lord, as that is the case, that we would walk out of here different people than we walked in. We would walk out of here people expectant. I pray we would take the challenge seriously. And even if what we do is just say we're having a good day and give you, Jesus, the credit for it and start there, may we not hesitate but to proclaim your name, Lord. Because we recognize that at your name, every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that you're Lord. So please, start us now. And I pray that you would send us out of here excited about taking the field. And I pray if there be any or many who have not accepted this gift of Jesus, the gift of innocence, the gift of a new life, of being a new creation. But today, they know it's time. I don't even have to convince you that's the Holy Spirit's job. But if you know it, I'm going to pray this prayer. And as you listen, if you agree, at the end I ask you to give a resolved, confident amen. And what you're saying is, let that prayer be my prayer. So be it. Let those words be mine. And here's the prayer. God in heaven, if this really is true, and I'm going to take it to be so, that I am a sinner and therefore guilty, and that guilt is to be punished, but that you punished all of my guilt on the cross of your only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, who died on the cross for me just like your scripture promised, and he rose again just like your scripture promised, and offers me now to save me from my guilt, from my shame, from the penalty of the life I've lived. Well, I say yes. I say yes to that gift. Jesus, as my payment, And in the surrender of my life, I confess Jesus as my Lord. Have me now, I pray. Make me that new creation. And make me somebody who knows what it's like to be saved and can boldly proclaim it. As I am yours, I surrender, Father, to your gift, the gift of your Son, Jesus the Christ. And in his name I proclaim this. Amen.